It's really good to be here this morning. The subject for this morning is the second in our series on what a life. And now I don't want you to take, I don't want you to sort of look too closely at or read anything into the order in which this series seems to have occurred. Because the first one was about having children, and the second one is about married life. The fact that one a little bit later on the line is about singleness will just simply add to the confusion if you just hold on to this, the order in which they come. But that apart, our subject, as I say, is on the married life. And I guess at this particular time, especially it seems as though married life and the whole institution of marriage is coming under something of attack from one source or another. In one sense, you could argue it's a time of testing for this institution of the of marriage. And I've got to say that whenever I sort of looked at quotes and sort of words of wisdom about marriage, it was the cynical that seemed to dominate. Do you know what I mean? You just try that. Go and have a look at quotes from famous and wise people about marriage. And cynicism seems to abound. You get comments from, the wise, like Mae West, who said that marriage is a wonderful institution, but I'm just not ready for an institution just now. And things like, if you're looking for the perfect married couple, it will be the husband that has poor hearing and the wife who has poor eyesight. All sorts of things like that. So it was actually quite comforting and quite reassuring to come up with a quote from Dr. Rowan Williams not so very long ago. Because he said, for Christians, marriage represents not only an unchanging ideal, but forms the bedrock of society. We marry not only because we love, but to be helped to love. Those who commit to each other in marriage do so knowing that they will find support during hard times and enjoy the security and contentment that they need to grow and develop as human beings. What a relief. What an absolute relief. And yet, if you look at the sort of general attitudes to marriage at this time, you get some sort of encouragement. I did and will look at this particular passage, Mark chapter 10, verse 1 to 9. Probably a good idea to actually start with that, I think. Shall we do that? Let's turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter in this case number 10, verses 1 to 9. In fact, I could have chosen quite a lot of passages. And if you look at the New Testament, you'll find that certain phrases recur time and time again. So on that basis, I went back to the words of Christ, who in turn looks back to the book of Genesis. When Jesus left that place and went to the region of Judea and across the Jordan, again crowds of people came to him, as was his custom, he taught them. Some Pharisees came and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" "What did Moses command you?" he replied. They said, "Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." "It was because your hearts were hard that Moses wrote you this law," Jesus replied. "But at the beginning of creation, God made the male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate." Every time I hear that, I still keep wanting to use the word asunder. I don't know why. Well, I do actually, but it's true, isn't it? Certain phrases are so much part of our life and so much part of the culture that we're sort of rooted in them and we go back to them time and time again. Jesus in that was quoting in part from the book of Genesis, chapter 2. And Jesus was taking us right back, in answer to the Pharisees, to the creation of mankind, to the creation of the world, because that's where this institution of marriage is rooted. And it's as well that we always bear that in mind. And yet, as I say, at this particular time in our history, that marriage may be seen to be getting under some sort of attack. Inevitably, therefore, I did look at statistics. Don't worry too much. I'm not going to rattle on about statistics too long. But some good news is that at the moment, marriage and the numbers of people getting married are up by about 1.7%. Really good news. Excellent. Unfortunately, if we take it as a percentage of the single population, the trend is down. It's got a peak, interestingly, in the 1940s. And you can read all sorts of things into that when people valued home and valued, perhaps in a way we don't today, the very nature of society, where people clung on to what was dear in a way that was far more precious than perhaps many cling today. And it's interesting that we bear that in mind, bearing we're looking at those periods of great conflict in society, periods of conflict that we're reminded when we consider the Festival of Remembrance today. Perhaps it's at those times of hardship that men and women are reminded of where real values lie. Interestingly also, there was a peak in the 1970s. Could argue that's due to all sorts of reasons. Probably the statistician will tell you it's the baby boomers coming into play. I don't know whether that's true or not, but somewhere in the middle of that, there was a couple who were part of that little boom. And as a result of being part of that, myself and Liz, back in 1976, I find myself a colossal fan of marriage. It's a great institution. But I'm conscious also that for others, marriage is not such an easy and pain-free course of events. I'm sure also that marriage can bring intentions into lives, and through loss can also bring great sadness into lives. So throughout my preparation, I've been always mindful of that, though I will share with you the joy that I have experienced in 37 years. And from that, share with you perhaps some of those true benefits. We bear also in mind that our story is not always universally true, but our thoughts should go to them in that sense. I say that I've been married 37 years. I'm a great fan. I'm also a great expert now. I'm a great expert for all sorts of reasons. Well, that's the one that started it back in 1976. The dark-haired individual standing next to Liz is me, just in case you wondered where all that dark hair had gone. Quite a lot of it, too. And it's when people see that particular photograph, they find out why my nickname when I was a teacher at school was Starsky. But you have to be of a certain age to know that. But I'm an expert because of the family. The joy of watching my son, Graham, get married to Ali a few years ago now. And more recently still, maybe this is why I've been asked to actually speak this morning, of the marriage of my daughter, Sarah, to Simon, just 4 weeks ago. So that was the event, for those of you who never got to see it. That's standing outside the house. And more importantly, too, that's the wedding. Particularly like the one on the right. Because if you want to share joy in marriage, I see that in my daughter's face. And we did all day. It was a fantastic day. So I'm a fan of marriage. I'm also an expert. Well, about as good an expert as you're going to get, I think, this morning anyway. But if we go back to the actual passage that we've read, if we make that as our start point, I think it's important we realise the context in which Jesus was speaking. It was in response to a challenge by the Pharisees. Once again, an example of the Pharisees trying to trip him up. No doubt they'd heard him speaking about all sorts of topics, and they felt by challenging him against the Old Testament and what it says and the words of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 24 about the very nature of marriage and the nature of divorce, they would trip him up. Because what you've got to bear in mind is that in that Old Testament times, in that tradition of the ancient Near East, marriage and the breakup of marriage was seen in very different ways to the way it is now. The tradition then was that a man could divorce his wife whenever he wanted for just about any particular reason, merely by writing out a certificate to that effect. And that would annul, that would split their marriage. The woman was then abandoned, in effect. And in parts of the ancient Near East, you'll still find that tradition. You'll still find traditions where the man has simply left the woman, and the woman is left abandoned. And in old tradition, because her very prestige, her status within society was based on that of her husband, when abandoned, she had no status, she had no nation, she had no identity. She would have to fall back on her own wits and abilities, or on the state or whatever it would care to provide by way of charity. It was a way in which women were marginalized. And it was that that Jesus confronts. It was that very injustice, it was that very hardship that Jesus confronts. He wasn't going to just simply say that the word of Moses was in itself true. He said it's because of the nature of you, mankind, that Moses said those words to try and address a situation then. The reality, though, is one of great equality. And he reminds the people that at the very beginning of creation, God made mankind male and female, and he gave them marriage. It was a way that challenged and yet confronted and no doubt totally bewildered the Pharisees who heard it. And yet when we take it now, it leads us on into not just words of wisdom, but the words of the very marriage ceremony itself. We're relating right back to that. So in a way, Jesus' answer and the response he gave here helps us to understand the very nature of marriage today. And to help me and to help you with that, I started having to break things down. And the first section I want to do, I'll take it in four parts. The first part is that in the Bible, marriage and the marriage vows are a covenant. And it's an important covenant too. It's a covenant that is demonstrated in its power of authority, because the very covenant of marriage is a covenant that is used in the Old Testament as a metaphor, as an example of the covenant that God gave to Israel and to Judah, the nations. That he compared the very nature of the covenant in marriage with the covenant of God and his people. We read in the book of Malachi, when Malachi is challenging through prophetic word the conduct of the nation. And he's saying you are faithless and that you are working and living your lives in a way that is against and abandoning that of your covenant with God. So by using the actual nature of the covenant with God, Malachi says, the Lord was witness to the covenant between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless. Though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. So the relationship between man and wife is a covenant, but it is also an example, a metaphor for the relationship between God and the people. A very powerful use of the very nature of marriage, and gives us a certain emphasis and value on that relationship. But also in the New Testament, as well, we read that the covenant is changed. And in the New Testament, marriage is used as an example of Christ's relationship to the church. In the book of Ephesians, Paul says this: for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. I wonder where he got that from. We just read that, haven't we? So Paul's quoting Jesus, quoting from Genesis. And Paul says, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, Paul says, but I am talking about Christ and the church. Paul is using again the very nature of marriage to illustrate the nature of Christ's relationship with his church. So it's a powerful indictment of our whole concept of marriage. It's a powerful criticism of those who would minimize the very nature of marriage. But it's a covenant. It's a covenant. And what's the difference between a promise and a covenant? That's worth considering for just a moment. Why do we use this old-fashioned word, if you like, for covenant? The first thing I'd suggest is that a promise is merely for a finite period. A promise is something that can have a lifetime, whereas a covenant is something that is permanent. It is infinite. And, you know, in a way, many might, in their cultural way, challenge that notion of the covenant of marriage being permanent. And yet I believe there's actually something quite instinctive in that. We basically feel in our heart and know that the relationship which is epitomized in marriage is a permanent one. I can feel that because there's a song, Until the 12th of Never. You listen to all the songs that people write quite instinctively. Until the 12th of Never. Johnny Mathis sort of springs to mind. A beautiful song which sounds just right, but somehow it wouldn't sound quite the same if you say it, if you sang it as Until the 12th of August. It doesn't have that same sort of gravity. It doesn't have that same feeling. We know in our heart, and when we speak of the relationship between a man and a woman, it is something that is permanent, and we express that in any ways. Within the service, we say, until death do us part. And we expand that by saying, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. No matter what the world throws at us, it's a relationship which has permanence and rigidity. So it's different from the promise in that respect. But perhaps as important, perhaps more important still, it's a covenant is something that is witnessed by. It has witnesses, and those witnesses sign to that effect. And in the case of marriage, not only are those witnesses that sign in that little book after the wedding ceremony has taken place, but because it has taken place in church, it is a witness before God. For those who marry before God, God is a witness to it. God is the witness of that covenant. And perhaps that's one reason why, going back to another statistic, sadly now it's estimated that only 30% of marriages today take place in a church. It's probably just as well in one sense, because it recognises that to actually make that promise before God increases its weight and magnitude. Not always, because the circumstances are not always there for a marriage in a church. But for those who are able and those that choose it, it emphasises this point. It emphasises it, and that alone. But also, more controversially these days, look where you will in the Bible, and there is no alternative view that it is a covenant exclusively for man and woman. In these days when we're being challenged by same-sex relationships or same-sex marriages, let's not go into the depth of that argument, and relationships at large. But when it comes to marriage, the Bible leaves no grounds for doubting that it is a relationship between man and woman. And there's no else made reference to it. And to strengthen that argument again, the Bible, whenever it mentions, and so often when it does mention the nature of marriage, it takes us back to that creation. It's not a cultural issue, it's a creation issue. The Bible is telling us. And you can't escape that no matter how you try. You'll have to change the phrase, change the word, change the description. Marriage is a covenant between man and woman. So it's a covenant. And it's a covenant that involves three little phases. And I'm getting that straight from Mark's gospel here. And I'm getting it straight from other occasions when these same verses are mentioned. And I'd suggest the first one is to leave. If you remember here, it says, for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother. To leave means really to step away, to move on, to make a step out. to get away from what is past and move it on to something new. In the Bible, it talks about separating man, the man from the husband, from the father and mother, or the father and mother. In reality, it's more than that. It's the step into a new beginning. And it's to leave behind all that was before. And the danger is that into marriage, often what is past is brought. We talk about being tied to apron strings very often and such phrases to denote where that break hasn't been made. But it isn't just from father and mother. It's the very life of singleness. It's a move into something of a new life. And if we're looking for a marriage that is going to be successful, it has to involve that step, that moving, that leaving, putting behind what was your life of singleness, of bachelorhood or spinsterhood, and moving into a new life that is committed to another. So it's definitely a question of moving on. And that reminded me of a story, just of a man who met in the streets an old guy, a little bit disheveled, clearly in a bit of a mess. And the man came up and asked him for money. He said, "I can't give you money. I can't give you any money because I know if I give you any money, you're going to go off and spend it on beer." He said, "Spend it on beer? I couldn't spend it. I hadn't touched a drop for 10 years. He said, "I know if I give you this money," he said, "you're going to go off and you're going to spend it on fishing. You're going to go off and have a day's fishing." He said, "Fishing? I wouldn't waste my time fishing. I haven't fished since I was a child." He said, "I know if I give you this money, you're going to go off and pay for a round of golf." He said, "Golf? Are you joking? I wouldn't waste my time playing golf. I did it once, I'll never do it again." And the young man stopped and he thought for a little while and he said, "I'll tell you what, I'm not going to give you this £10 note." He said, "What I'm going to do is I'm going to take you home to meet my wife and she's going to cook you the best meal you've ever tasted in your life." And the old man said, "Are you sure?" He said, "Because I know I'm a bit disheveled and I suspect I smell a bit. Is she going to be very happy?" He said, "It doesn't matter about that. All that's important is that she sees what happens to a man when he gives up beer, fishing and golf." Now, you know, you can use that one yourself, but what it demonstrates to me is a not moving away, not making that step, not leaving. There's a part of a service that I often bring into weddings now where the bride and groom light a single candle from two separate candles, and then each in turn blows out the old candle. You think it might be a metaphor for no more old flames, but in reality, it's extinguishing that old life and beginning anew together as one. So it is about leaving. I'm going to have to accelerate here a little bit. It's also about being united. It says in here, "For this reason, a man will leave his mother and father and be united to his wife." Now that united, it uses a lovely Old Testament word to cleave. I always think about cleave as breaking, as splitting, but in fact it is that united, drawing things together powerfully. But if you want a better way of translating that word, the Hebrew word dabach, it is to hold fast. To hold fast onto something. In Deuteronomy, we read, "Fear the Lord your God and serve him. Hold fast to him and take your oaths in his name." It's the same Greek word, Hebrew word. Hold fast, to grip onto, to cling onto. When all else fails, to hang onto it for dear life, if you like. Which always reminds me of that image. If you wonder where it is, it's from the film Masters and Commander. When one old sailor was in desperate pain and he was gripping hold of the bar in front of him, and on his knuckles were written, as they turned white with the very effort of holding on, "Hold fast." It is that sense of clinging on to all that is important. It is, in a way, the inseparable bond. It's the solvite of relationships. It's the thing that binds. When all else fails, you hang on. And what's the outcome of this? The outcome of this willingness to hold on to what is precious is security. It's security not just for the husband and the wife in turn, but also the children that may be brought up in this relationship. It was part of Paul's prayer for faith, that she would grow up in that strength and unity, that bond that would give security and enable her to become the person God wants her to be. So it's about unity, but it's also about being unified. It's so that it says always, and it uses this lovely phrase, the two will become one flesh. What does that mean? Again, it's not a bad idea to look at its context or original context. And certainly it does involve the very physical relationship in marriage, the sexual intercourse and the relationship from which will spring children in time, we hope and pray. But it's more than that. It's more than that. The context in which this phrase is used is not just about the body, but it's broader. It's the person. Much in the way we use the phrase everybody. We use the phrase or part body, but we mean all people, all persons. It's a much broader meaning. And the best interpretation I've come for it is simply one functioning unit. To be one flesh means to become one functioning unit. And this is the magical thing that happens in relationship. If you allow it, if you give it time, if you allow God to be your support, that two become one functioning unit in every sense. I can think about the good life, but you know what I mean? Coming together and functioning together. It's the indivisible pair. It's the indivisible, the other half concept. The other half, you know, you've heard people talk about the other half. It's that very, very reality that exists when two people begin almost to think alike and they become part of a living whole, so that even in the eyes of other people, they sort of become inseparable. When you say one person's name, you say the other. They come together. It's this magical little growth in relationships. It's not just 50-50. It's not a relationship of 50-50. It's a relationship in which each person tries to give 100% for the other. I've never liked this idea of 50-50. It's more than that. It's more, it's where if you were called upon, it would be 100% that you gave, not just 50-50. Again, it just reminded me of a very quick story in which a woman was away at a conference over the weekend, and come Sunday night, she suddenly realized to her horror that the following day was dustbin day. And she said to the friend who she was on this conference with, I've got to get home. It's no good. I've got to get home. She said, why? She said, if I'm not there, the dustbins aren't going to be put out. And she said, but surely your husband's there at home, can't he look at it? She said, you really don't understand. It takes both of us to put out the dustbins. It takes both of us because I can't lift it, and he can't remember it. And it's that combination, it's that mutuality, it's the two coming together for the whole, which is the magical completion of the relationship. In our marriage, I can say with all truth that Liz wants only the very best for me, which is good, because I do as well. It is so good. In conclusion, I just bring us to a conclusion. Today is Remembrance Sunday. And we in it are reminded of the very nature of sacrifice, of one being willing to give his or her life at all costs, no matter what it takes to give one's life, that others might know freedom and those others might know the ability to continue their life in freedom, to explore and become the person they are. And we often and have been today reminded that that too, in turn, reminds us of the one who gave his life for each one of us, that we might know freedom, that we might know love, that we might know forgiveness, and that all those things would be unconditional, that love and forgiveness would be unconditional gifts from Jesus to you and I, if we want to access those gifts. But that also, hopefully now we're reminded today, that that is the very nature of marriage too. It's the very nature of marriage as you give your life to another, unconditionally, faithfully, for life. That is the very nature of marriage, and it's why the Bible continually uses marriage and the relationship of Christ to his church as metaphors for one another. The biblical view of marriage is as a sacred and permanent covenant witnessed and guaranteed by God himself. And it's an indispensable element in counteracting all those problems that we experience and corruption that we see in life around us today. But more than that, marriage is a public demonstration of the love that brought a couple together. And it's the cement that binds their relationship. And it establishes the security that nurtures them and the children they raise. And it forms a very bedrock, to use the words of Rowan Williams, for society. I'm just going to briefly finish in prayer now, as we are at the end and beyond the end of our service today. But my prayer is for those who are married, that the Lord will just bless that marriage, bring you closer together in the days to come. And my prayer is also that within this church we will be supportive of that relationship. But our prayer goes out to all those for whom this is not the case, and it's not for everybody, but that each in our turn will know the very blessing of the Lord. Heavenly Father, just we ask for your blessing, I pray. Blessing on those today who in marriage find joy, that they might grow in that joy and their relationship might become cemented ever closer and ever more firmly, that you would bless them and their family that they represent. Pray for those at this time who in their marriage may be struggling, going through difficult times. Lord, we recognize that is because we are not perfect, and that you would just help those people in those situations to know your blessing, to be able to talk to each other and talk to you. Lord, we pray that you would just have your blessings on each one of us, that we would know and love you more. In Jesus' name. Amen.